please come up to preach the word for us?
I don't know if I can preach up to those expectations. We'll have to trust the Lord as usual. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Nice to be with you in the big state of Texas. I think we could probably get about 4 New Englands into your state. I had to fly from one city to another in the same state here. I could have gone from Boston to New York on the same length of time. So anyway, it's great to be here. My first time in Texas, first time in Austin, obviously, as well. And you'll be able to tell that I'm not from around here. Just if you walk right in, you'll be able to tell in a short amount of time. John chapter 8, beginning at verse number 30. Then said Jesus unto them, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered and said to him, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I have something to say to you. And in that church, they would say, say on. We had a wonderful Lord's Supper this morning. I want to just tell you about the greatest Lord's Supper I ever had. I was just thinking about it while I was in the pew there, meditating on the work of Christ for me. I went to Jerusalem for the first time last year to Israel, something I've longed to do for years and years. And a brother in Florida called me, him and his wife, invited me to join them. And I said, oh, absolutely, I'd love to go. And people, I was so excited about going, and people often telling me, what are you so excited about going to Israel about? I said, I want to go to Calvary. I want to get to where Jesus, my Savior, died for me. Well, anyway, while I was there, we had the opportunity to go to a place called Gordon's Calvary, which is believed to be the site where Christ was crucified. In the hill, one of the reasons why they think that was the site is because an archaeologist went there in the late 1800s doing archaeological work, and he looked out of his hotel, and he saw a figure of a skull on the side of the mount. And through more excavational studies and so on, they believe that that was the site where Christ was crucified. Well, there they have an area where you can go, and they have a lecturer who will give you some insights to the area, et cetera, et cetera. And the best thing about it all was we had the opportunity to break bread at the foot of Golgotha. And as I'm meditating on the Lord and I'm thinking of what he did on Calvary, and here I am, my first time in Jerusalem, I said this to myself, this isn't the first time I've been here. You know what I mean? It wasn't the first time I had been there. And tears uncontrollably came down my face as I thought that it was here that my sins were laid on the Son of God. Can you say that about yourself? That the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. I didn't grow up in a Bible-believing church. Didn't have Bible in my home. I grew up in what is called the Eastern Orthodox Church. My parents were immigrants from Albania. They didn't even go to church themselves. They sent me to church with my older brother. We walked to Sunday school, and that's about the exposure that I had to church life. And everything was, of course, very liturgical. Everything was ritualistic. I sat there. It was even in a foreign language that I didn't know so well. So everything went way over my head. I got nothing out of it. But then at the age of 17, I was a ball player in high school. I got in a fight in a basketball game. I'm going to try to make this a little short for you. And during the course of the game, I got in a tussle with somebody. We both went on the floor. And as I was getting up off the floor, some 6'5 basketball player blindsided me, never saw the punch, and boom, he hit me right between my eyes, top of my nose, and I went back like a piece of wood, and boom, I hit my head on that hardwood floor, and I went unconscious. Both benches had empty. There was a big melee on the basketball court. In the meantime, my broken nose, the blood had gone to the back of my throat, blocked my air passageway, and I'd gone into a convulsion. Praise God that there happened to be a doctor up in the balcony who saw me in my stress. And there was also a physical, athletic trainer was there on the bench. They both seemed to see me at the same time. They both converged on me and realized that I was in a very, very precarious situation here. I wasn't breathing. I was in this convulsive state. My jaws had locked. And they didn't know what to do. They tried to get my jaws open up the air passageway to pull my tongue forward. And the doctor had said to the athletic trainer, he said, take that towel and wrap your scissors around, wrap the towel around the scissors and stick the scissors inside of his jaw and prop it open. And that's exactly what he did. And it took about 5 minutes before I received oxygen again and I was breathing. And as soon as he was able to open my jaws and my tongue was pulled forward, my lungs kicked in and oxygen began like starting a car. The key was turned. I began to breathe, but I was still in this sort of comatose state. They had to carry me out on a stretcher. They called the ambulance. My eyes were open, but I couldn't figure out what was going on. As they carried me out the gymnasium, there were people lined up on both sides, and they're all staring at me. And I'm still confused, and I'm wondering, what are they all looking at me like this for? What's going on? I totally couldn't figure it all out until they were about to put me in the ambulance. Then the ambulance driver said to the athletic trainer, said, what happened to him? He said he got cold cocked. And they brought me to the hospital, and then they took a brain scan to try to see about what the hemorrhaging was like and how much brain damage there was done. And I think there was some done, as you can tell. But the whole thing was an awakening to me in this sense. When I came to through in the hospital, the athletic trainer, the athletic director came in, and various of the coaches and the players, they had come in. They had told me what had happened and how close I was to dying. And what had happened, the coach had gotten all the players down in the locker room, all of them on their knees, all praying for me as they took me out of the gymnasium. And I realized how close I was to death. And I was just 17 and a half at the time. I had never thought about eternity, never thought about leaving this world. But when I was in the hospital for 3 days, it gave me a lot of time to think. And the thing that dawned on me was how close I was to leaving this world. And if I had exited this life, I thought, where would I have gone? I had no assurance of anything after this lifetime. I thought, would I go to heaven or hell? I at least believed that. And I thought, will I make it to heaven? And I thought in my deceitful ways, I thought, well, I'm probably good enough to get there. And I thought, maybe I might get to heaven. Well, anyway, that thought lingered with me for quite a while. And the next thing that came up on my mind was reading an article in the Time magazine about these Jesus freaks on the West Coast. I'm going back now in the late 60s, early 70s, the Jesus movement, as it was called. Those of you that might be over 55 or so, 60-ish, you would remember those days, possibly. And anyway, I'm reading an article about these people talking. They were actually meeting people coming out of the grocery store, and they were giving them literature and talking to them about Jesus. And I said to myself, wow, what's that all about? Well, then, a couple of years later, I went to a monastery on a retreat with the church youth group. I basically went for fun times, but also I had some questions going on underneath the surface. And when there was an opportunity with the retreat group to ask questions to the monks there, I was asking questions about sin and the afterlife and so on and so on. I kept asking question after question. The retreat kids were getting discouraged with me. Finally, one of them elbowed me in the ribs and said, "Hey, Gary," he said it kind of under his breath, just loud enough for me to hear it. He said, "Why don't you just go get a Bible? All the answers are in it." And I said, that was an awakening right there. I couldn't wait to get home, to get off the bus. The first thing I did is I headed downtown. I found this religious bookstore. It was called O'Brien's Religious Bookstore. I went in there and I said, "I want to buy a Bible. Could you sell me a Bible?" I had no idea what differences of Bible translations or whatever. And they gave me, at that time, that was in 71, it was a Revised Standard Version. And I started reading that summer between high school and college. I started reading in Matthew, beginning in chapter 1. And I came to verse 19 of chapter 6. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for there neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Right there, things began to change in my life. And I thought, wow, a treasure in heaven? Because I knew that everything that I was living for was in this world. Everything that I was living for was in this world. College athlete, football player, baseball player. That was my goal, to be a New England Patriot football player. They were called the Boston Patriots back then, etc., etc. But I knew my treasures were only in this world, and I had no hope ever for the next until I read that verse. Well, something began to work in me at that point. If I could say Philippians 1:6, that would have been an appropriate verse, I think, to apply in my life. "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Well, from that point on, I kept thinking about Jesus all the time. I had been a football player. We were registering preseason. We had the opportunity to register before the student body came on the campus. So I went to register for courses. This is my freshman year now. And I'm looking over the courses. And the name of one of the courses was called Jesus. Just simple Jesus. That's it. I immediately wanted to sign up for that. And I saw another course called The Rise of Early Christianity. I signed up for that already. My first two courses were about Jesus and Christianity. Well, during this time, I started to read the Bible. And I must admit, there was a lot of confusion. I didn't have a good church. I didn't go to a good church. I didn't know Bible-believing people at that point. I was just simply reading the scriptures. And this was in, by the way, a Catholic-run, Jesuit Catholic-run college in Worcester, Massachusetts, where I'm from. And this was the college that I was attending. Sad to say, the teaching was just basically liberal Protestantism, the higher critical movement, and Rudolf Bultmann and people like that, that just taught the Bible was demythologized and you couldn't really trust it, and that Moses didn't, the waters really didn't open like the way the Bible described it. Adam and Eve weren't two literal characters. Jonah was not swallowed by a great fish, and all those kinds of things. That was the kind of influence I was getting, and it obviously took away my knowledge of what the Word was really teaching, and it was really a smokescreen that had negative effects upon me. Although my life was somewhat changed, it wasn't radically changed. I was living in two worlds. I knew that, I love the things of the world, but I was starting to love the things of God, and I was feeling this tension. And as time went on, the guilt of sin began to build more and more. And then finally, I'm heading downtown to get my hair cut, and there was a Bible-believing group that was doing an evangelistic outreach. They had a computer set up, this old Mickey Mouse kind of thing, with big, tall, 1960s style. It was just large, and it just said, "Test your knowledge of the Bible." And you went up there, and you pressed the button, and the arrow went true or false. I took 10 different questions. I got 8 of them right. 2 of them I got wrong. The gentleman behind the counter, we discussed the questions and how I went with the test and so on. And I said, more than anything else, I said, I want a good church to go to. See, I grew up in Eastern Orthodoxy. I'd never heard the gospel, never heard the word saved or born again. God was working in my heart. I began to read verses in Scripture that we must be saved, that you must be born again. So he invited me to his church. It was a Plymouth Brethren group, and went to the Bible study, and still it kind of nothing really happened. And then he invited me over to his home that following Saturday, and I brought my girlfriend, who's now my wife, Michelle, and we went into the Bible study. Well, we didn't know what we were going to tell you the truth. He just said, come on over. Well, as soon as we got there, he handed me, my wife, and my two friends that I brought with me, who were reluctant to even go to this kind of thing. It just happened to be on the way from where we were going. I said, we got to stop at this man's house. Oh, no, we don't have time, et cetera, et cetera. I said, we got to stop. It'll just be 5 minutes. Well, we go in. All of a sudden, now we're locked into this Bible study. Then his wife comes out of the kitchen. She says, well, supper will be ready in about an hour. And these guys are really, like, ripping mad at me at this point. That what did I do? I trapped them. No, I said, I had nothing to do with this, but we're here. Let's just kind of go along with the game. So he said, let's open up our Bibles. And he opened up to Romans chapter 3 and began at verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. He went right down the chapter, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he said, this is a photograph from God of man. This is what we look like in God's sight. And boy, it hit me. Then he turned to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said to myself, I'm going to hell. The wages of sin is death. I knew right there that I deserved to go to hell. And then he said to all of us, he said, let's turn to Isaiah 53. And I knew where Isaiah 53 was. I was reading the Bible. And he said, we're going to read verse 5. And while he's helping the others find the verse, I started to read verse 5 on my own. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And right there, I can honestly say, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. I said to myself, you dumbbell, how did you not see that before? Christ died for you. I never knew that. I sing in the Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit opened my heart, like Lydia, and revealed to me that Christ died in my room instead. So anyway, he's trying to help my friends along understand that verse. And he said to my friend Paul, now you read verse 5. And Paul read it. And he said, now this time, I want you to put your name in there in place of the plural pronoun our. So instead of it reading, he was wounded for our transgression, Paul, you try to put your name in there. He was wounded for, and you say your name. So Paul started to read, and he began, he was wounded for, and he stopped. He stopped. Would you have to stop there? He had to stop. I couldn't understand it myself at that moment. But the gentleman said to him, Paul, what's the matter? He said, I can't say that. He said, well, try it again. Try to read it again. But he was wounded for, he could not put his name there. There was a long pause. I'm in the seat. I finally got up. I said, Paul, can't you see it? Can't you see that Christ died for you? And he looked at me like I had three heads. It was like so clear to me. It was a revelation. And that's the only way people get saved is by a revelation from God. I wrote a track called It Takes a Miracle. Because that's the only way someone can be saved, right? It's a miracle. We think of all these miracles that the faith healers are supposedly performing here and there and all these big crusades. But the greatest and the most prominent and important one is the one of being born again. And if you're not born again, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And you'll never see that. Well, anyway, the Lord saved me. And that night, I didn't know what hit me, to tell you the truth. I didn't realize how radical this revelation that Christ died for me would have on my life. Well, that night, the normal Saturday night plans went down to the Y. Had a league game that I played in, basketball, then went and shot pool, then went over to the nightclub, 500 people place nightclub, which happened to be called the Last Chance Saloon. That's the truth. Well, I'm waiting outside. It's cold in February. You know, you don't know what that's like in New England. It was about 5 degrees out. And I'm thinking, what am I doing here? And everybody's going in, and I'm just like, I'm all decked out with my dancing outfit. I'm ready to hoop it up that night, and I'm just feeling uncomfortable, even before I went through the doors. Then when we got inside, I just stood against the wall, and I just felt like I was paralyzed. Some old girlfriend wanted to come up and dance, and I just wasn't comfortable with it. I'm looking over the whole crowd, and I'm thinking, and I must say I was influenced by Hal Lindsey's book at that time. I had read The Late Great Planet Earth. And I was thinking of Christ coming, and I thought, if Jesus came tonight, if he came right now, I'd be the only one caught up to meet him in the air. And I thought, wow, something's happened to me. This is not like me. And I talked my friend out of leaving the club. I said, come on, I'll take you out to eat. We went out to eat. Then I went to meet my girlfriend who's sitting right over there. She was a nightclub singer. I went and waited in the driveway till she got home. She was living with her parents at the time, and she sees me in the drive. She says, what are you here for? I said, I want to tell you that Jesus has changed my life, and you're not going to have to worry about me going out with other girls and all those other things you thought that I would be doing. I want to serve the Lord from now on. And she was like, well, that's good. But what does that mean? Well, anyway, I couldn't explain it all that night. I just told her I sold my flower shirt and my dancing shoes for $5 and $3. I said, that life is over with for me. So anyway, a few days later, I brought her to a Bible study again. And the brother in the Lord, he was such a wonderful evangelist. And he said to Michelle, he says, Michelle, do you understand that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved? And she said, well, Yeah, kind of, but, you know, we're all sinners. And he said, but don't you see yourself as a sinner? And she just said, well, anyway, the Lord just, if I can ever say the Lord spoke to me, I hesitate to be so pronounced about something like that, but I really felt a strong impulse from the Lord that I had to cut off my relationship with her. And then I actually had 6 other guys and gals from my dormitory. I talked them into coming to these Bible studies, and we dropped them off. And then my girlfriend at that time was dropping me off at my parents' house where I lived some of the time. She dropped me off there. And as we're in the car, I'm saying to her, Michelle, you know, you're not born again, and I am. And we're just not going to be able to hit it off together. You know, what you're going to want to do is going to be different than what I'm going to do. It's just not going to work. I know it's not. And, you know, you're not born again. So I'm going to have to make this our last night. We've got to break up. And so I'm sorry. And she's just totally stunned. What's going on? And I said, I know it. You know, we've been dating for 1.5 years, but this, my new life in Jesus is just overwhelming, and I just want to go on for him, and I know that we're just not going to be able to get along together. And she said, well, get out of the car. I said, yeah, I understand that. I said, but I have to say to you, and she would often call me, we would call each other, I said, and don't call me until you're born again. So, get out of the car, went in the home. And she said she went home and she cried, you know, herself to sleep. But then she woke up the next day and something began to work in her heart. I told her not to call me until she was born again. The phone rang at 2:45 in the afternoon. I'm lying down in my mother's bedroom. I wasn't fully sanctified. I was watching the Three Stooges, I must admit. The phone rang and my mother picks the phone up in the kitchen. She says, Gary, Michelle's on the phone. I go, oh, no. I started to really shake. Like, I can't give in. I can't give. I got to hold my ground here. So I said, hi, Michelle. And she says, Gary, I know you're not going to believe this. She says, but I'm born again. And I went, what? What do you mean? She says, I'm born again. God showed me that Christ died for me. Just half an hour ago, I knew you wouldn't believe me. So I looked up the man's name whose house we were at last night to tell him. And he told me to tell you that I'm saved. So I said, well, this was Wednesday. I said, well, maybe I'll come by Friday night and we'll talk. Well, I hung the phone up and I said, I can't wait till Friday. I got to go over there tonight. Well, she lived with her parents on the other side of town. She didn't know I was coming at all. I pulled a sneak attack on her. I came into the driveway, parked on the side there, and it was dark out at this point. I tiptoed up to the front door, just was waiting to see what kind of activity was going on in the home. She had a number of brothers and sisters. I finally saw her mother walk by, and I tapped on the door. She invited me. She says, "Hi, Gary, how you doing?" I says, "It's Michelle." She goes, "Oh, yeah, she's in the bedroom reading." I said, "Reading?" to myself. She says, "You can go in. She's just sitting on the bed with fully clothed, and she's just reading." And I said, "She's reading?" to myself. "She doesn't even read the newspaper, and she's reading?" So I knew something was going to be different when I went down the hallway, and there she was. She couldn't see me. I was definitely peeking in, and I saw the door was ajar about this much. I looked in, and I saw her with a Bible on her lap, and her face was beaming. And as soon as I saw that, I pushed the door open, and she jumped off the bed, and she said, "This is fantastic." She was reading it already in John chapter 8. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." So anyway, we got up. We went in the kitchen, and we just had a grand old time. And her family started gathering around and asking questions about, what is this whole born-again thing? Well, anyway, that happened in 1975 in the month of February. That's how God saved me. That's my testimony. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Because I take no credit, as the apostle says, "Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord." And that's where my glory is, and yours should be too. If we come to faith in Christ, it's not because of any human efforts, not because of my desire, because if I had it my own way, I'd rather be on the broad road that led to destruction. But God put his precious Holy Spirit in the way and interfered with that and gave me something far better than what the world could offer to me. And God saved me. You have to have the absolute necessity of being born again. You need to be converted. And as the Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. How are you going to get those spiritual holy eyes to be able to see the Lord? The Bible talks about us alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us, or the blindness that is in us. We're born spiritually blind. We need to have our eyes opened by the mighty power of the gospel. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. Romans 8:8 says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We are just totally bankrupt. We are unable to get ourselves right with God until heaven comes down and glory fills your soul. Until you have that experience of the new birth when God saves you and brings you to a saving faith in yourself. Now you might think, well, what about that 1971 experience with the Matthew 6:19 about laying not up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Well, the way I like to understand that, and I'll take more light from you theological scholars out there, but to me it seems like I could parallel this with the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus touched a man and he says, "What do you see?" He said, "I see men as trees." And then he touched him a second time and said, "Now open up your eyes, what do you see?" And he said, "I can see clearly now." He could see. He says, "I can see now, clearly." And so from that 1975 experience, I began to see clearly what Christ did for me and what it meant to be born again. And I just had a tremendous appetite to want to memorize and read the Word of God. I was converted on a Jesuit-run campus with a bunch of Catholics around me. I had many of the professors were friends. I was so close with some of them. And one of them named Father Phil Donnelly, he had been my professor in a number of the different theological classes that I took. And I had just been saved, and he was lecturing in one of these lecture hall rooms. There were about 75 students. The platform was elevated, and all the students were down below. They call that room the pit. And he's lecturing. He's going back and forth, and he's saying, and he had said this at least two other times I heard in previous classes. I hope I don't go too late. He said, somewhere in the Bible, he says, it says that God made Jesus to be sin for us. And he kept pacing back and forth, and he said, "I, for the life of me, I can't understand that." And then he continued to lecture. It was just something that he slipped in. Well, as soon as he said that, I shut my hands up, because I had heard him say it before. And I thought, will he call on me? He finally called on me. He says, "Gary, what do you want?" That's how he would address me. I said, could we just back up a little bit to what you said? You had said that for the life of you, you couldn't understand how that Jesus could be made sin. Well, I started to memorize scripture at that point. And I said, you know, the Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if we could see ourselves as sinners and that Christ was a Savior who God took our sins, laid them upon his Son, and his Son became a sin bearer at the cross. It was there at Calvary that he became a sin offering. And the whole room is silent. And he's just stunned. And he said, Gary, don't talk the rest of the semester. And everybody broke out in laughter. But I cornered him after the classroom. And I said, you know, it's real. It's real what's happened to me. I've become a Christian. Genuinely, I'm saved now. And he still couldn't understand. He said, well, why don't we set up an appointment? You come to my office. We made a date a couple of days later. We went. And I'm trying the best I can to explain the gospel to this Jesuit priest. And he's smoking a cigarette while we're talking. And he put his cigarette down in the ashtray. And I was trying to tell him, it's not baptism that saves you. It's got to be faith in Christ. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. It's not water. It's the blood of the Lamb that shed on the cross for sinners that saves us. Well, he lit up another cigarette. And little did he realize when he went to, after a couple of puffs, he went to put the cigarette in the ashtray. He had the other one still burning. He was so nervous in this exchange that we were having because he never had contemplated these things. Well, anyway, I just could not contain myself, you know. Out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. And we just need to get the word of God out. And I just had a desire. Even the assistant chaplain of the school, I said to him, you know, I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I have the promises of God. He said, how do you know that? Nobody can know that. And I was quoting the scriptures to him, you know. I said, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. John 3:36. And a number of other scriptures I quoted to him. He just could not fathom that either. Because he can't grasp the idea, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That necessity of conversion. Now, what are the effects of conversion? Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. We don't have to steer a Christian, a young believer, in any kind. We don't have to take like a bull by the horns. We don't have to sort of guide them through this. When they get saved, they're like already got the nature from God to be able to live the life that God has ordained for them to live. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 in verse number 10. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul said. It is God who works in the believer and creates these things. And you know, the proof of being a child of God, I have a tract that I wrote called How to Know If You're Saved. Because it's very difficult sometimes for people to ascertain sometimes for themselves. Am I genuinely saved? Has anybody ever had any doubts about their salvation? Probably you have at one point or another. We need to have that assurance. And the Bible gives us reasons how we can be sure and know that we're saved. For instance, it says in the Bible, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. In other words, a love for Christ is something that is born into you when you become a child of God. I love the Lord. I love Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. Can you honestly say that? 1 John 3:14 says, we do know that we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. I haven't met you, brothers and sisters, but I love you in the Lord. I know you have the same Spirit of God dwelling in you as in me. And we're all heaven bound. We all belong to the same Christ. The bread that we break is a communion of the body of Christ. So we partake in that fellowship one with another, a love of the brethren. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. A love for the word of God, having an appetite for the scriptures. Do you want to read the Bible, or is the reading of the Bible a chore to you? Is it a task? Is it a burden? Do you feel like, oh, I've got to read the Bible? We should have a strong desire to want to read the word of God. If anyone's a child of God, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is another evidence of being a child of God. We don't love the world like we used to. We have a whole different perspective on it. God has informed us of the evilness of the world and of what the new birth brings us into. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And wouldn't it be great if becoming a Christian was just so simple? I mean, after having been saved, the life of a believer, it's obviously we get struggles and God allows them and permits them to happen. The tragedies that happen, like in this church body, awful tragedy and such things that happen in life. But what are some of the things that influence us after our conversion? It's so important, isn't it? I can't say that I was in a good church overall, I would say. I had good Christology. I had good soteriology where I was converted in. There were some eschatological things and theological points that I later had a definite difference from, and I believe that God showed me that from the Word of God. But overall, I think I had a good base. But then I got off the course. I became a legalistic. And I think there was a confusion because of having a fervency for the Lord and confusing that with people that I felt were dedicated to, but their dedication, let me give you an example, for instance. When I was converted, I had been a YMCA member for years as a kid, starting at the age of 6. I was athletic. I would go to the gym all the time, and I had many opportunities to witness to people, and many of them are coming out to church, and God even saved a number of them. I could tell you some stories there, too, but I won't. But then I started to meet some of these legalistic brothers, and one brother, for instance, said, "You can't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And he was applying my membership to the Y to being an unequal yoke. And I wasn't questioning him because I'm a young believer, first of all. He's been in the faith many years, and I see how dedicated he is, how much he loves the Lord. So it sort of came in blindsidingly to me, and I started following that kind of a routine. Paul says this in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." So there are people out there that, I think in their own insecurity, want to try to make disciples after themselves, so that gives them a little greater sense of security. Paul said to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the gospel? You did run well. Who did hinder you? Who did hinder you?" Notice it's a who. There's persons. And of course, in that situation, it was the Judaizers. And Paul admits, it's a good thing to be zealously affected. But he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Why do they do that? So that you might affect them. They want to make merchandise of you in some ways because you build up their ego by your willingness to follow them in what they say. 2 Peter 2:19 says, "Of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage." Now, this is tricky. We need to be careful to know the difference between godly men and women who have great advice and are shepherding the flock in appropriate ways. And I'm not trying to say women pastors, but I'm saying sisters and brothers. We should be able to, as the Bible says, able also to admonish one another. And there are wise ways and better ways to do that. But we should never put people above the scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, "that you might learn in us not to think of men above the scriptures, that no one be puffed up one over another." So that learning us not to think of men above that which is written. So people can sometimes be hindrances to our running the race well. They can get us off the course. Another thing is our past. Things that charmed me most in my pre-converted days. Those things can come back in your life and haunt you almost and pull you back. As Jesus says in Luke 9:62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Lot's wife was warned to not look back, and she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. How we need to be careful about our past and judge our past so that we don't have a tendency to go back to it. What are some of the directives or directions that we should have after our conversion? We read here in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." What was Jesus' first sermon about? Do you remember? When he stood up in the synagogue and the scriptures was handed to him, the scroll of Isaiah, he found the place where it was written, which is for us Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he rolled up the scroll, and it says that all eyes were upon him. If we could sort of summarize what Jesus' ministry would be about, it was right there, Isaiah 61. To set the prisoner free. I know you must sing that song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing the great Redeemer's praise." He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's the kind of liberty we want to have. The liberty that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "This people draweth near unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain they do worship me, for the doctrines of men instead of the commandments of God." What a dangerous thing that could be. In John, 1 John 2:27, it says, "The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things in his truth, and is not a lie." The anointing which we have received of him. And that's a wonderful thing, that not only does God miraculously save us, but he miraculously keeps us and guides us and leads us on the pathway. So we have to be mindful of those interferences that can cause us to get off the course. In 1 Thessalonians 4:19, you know, Paul says, you need not, you know, how's it go there? "Now concerning brotherly love, you need not that I teach you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." You see that? Man doesn't have to interfere and teach a brother or sister in Christ to love one another, for them to have the love in them of Christ. It's born into them. They have it. They don't even need to be taught. We are God taught. Isn't that the teaching of the new covenant? That he says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's miraculous. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's an important point to bring. Grace reigning in the heart of a believer. A grace like we were singing earlier. That grace will lead me home. And how are we walking? Are we walking in the flesh or in the spirit? And you can be in the flesh, the religious flesh. And I think that's what Galatians is all about. About Christ giving himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That evil religious world. That religious flesh of ours that wants to raise itself up. It wants to follow God in some kind of a mechanical way. And obey all these do's and don'ts. And think that that's sufficient and that's what pleases God. The life of the Christian, true liberty for a Christian, is the life in the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And for you brothers that are elders and leaders of this church body, I want to stress the importance of letting God's people be ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And let the Spirit of God move in their life. Oftentimes I want to touch the ark. And I think I can steer this person in the right direction. And it may irritate me. They've hit some bumps in the road. And I think I want to try to straighten them out. But if I just wait on the Lord and pray for them, it's amazing. If they're genuinely born again. The ones that aren't born again, those are the ones that you want to strangle sometimes. But it's probably because they've never really genuinely been saved. And that's been my experience. The ones that I've had the most difficult time in trying to shepherd are those that don't have the good shepherd as their the shepherd of their life. And therefore don't have the Holy Spirit of God within them. Therefore they're not going to be sensitive to the Word of God or to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we need both of those agents to work in our life. I would never say that we're replacing the scriptures by the Spirit, or vice versa. They're like the two silver trumpets in the Old Testament. They beat out of the same piece. And we need that, the silver trumpet of the Holy Spirit. And we need the silver trumpet of the Word of God to sound forth in our spiritual ears, to know in what direction to go and how we ought to live in this life. As Peter says, that we should live the rest of our time not to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Are we men pleasing? Are we seeking to please men or God? I don't owe you anything, or you, or you, or you. I owe the Lord everything. And that's not to say that I'm unwilling to be counseled or to be reproved or rebuked. I hope I have that willingness to say, like the psalmist says, break my head with like oil. How's that verse go in Psalm 141? It's a great verse. Pardon me. My memory's not what it used to be. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. I want to have that kind of sensitivity. So if a brother or sister comes to me and brings something to my attention, I hope I'm willing to say thank you. I needed that. I want to hear that. You know, when Naaman was healed after having gone to Elisha, and he went into the water, and he came up and fresh as a baby, and he goes to Elisha, and he says, in this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant. He talks about how he apparently worked in the pagan circles, remember? And he may have to have gone into the house of Rimmon, and he had to participate in that ceremony. And he says to Elisha, in this thing, the Lord, referring to Elisha, pardon me for this. What does Elisha say? I think this is a great response. Remember? What does he say? Go in peace. That's all he says. Go in peace. You know, sometimes Christians want to control other Christians, and sometimes Christians want to be controlled by other people. But I think if people genuinely have the Holy Spirit, they're going to be led by the Lord. The anointing which you have received of him abides in you. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And in that body, you have become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. When Lazarus comes out of the grave, and I know I'm probably over time already, but when Lazarus comes out of the grave, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out. Someone said if Jesus didn't say Lazarus, then everybody would have come forth out of the grave. Isn't that so? Because he says the hour is the coming in which all of them in the graves will hear his voice. When Jesus said Lazarus, he was singling him out. And how did Lazarus come out? He was bound hand and foot. And that's how a new believer comes after their conversion. They come out of the cave of sin and they're still bound hand and foot. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. And where do we find him? In the next chapter, he's sitting with the Lord at the table. I don't think they had to lasso him in to drag him to sit at the table with the Lord. But that's where his heart was leading him, because the Spirit of God was dwelling in him and moving in him. I don't want to say that the Spirit of God occupied the heart of a believer before Pentecost, like after Pentecost. That's for another day. But I believe that the Lord had worked in his life in such a way that he wanted to be where Christ is. You know, there are 66 books in the Bible, but there's really one more book. And this isn't a heresy, by the way. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to end with a heretical note. But you are the 67th book of the Bible, right? Didn't Paul say that? You are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. People are watching you. They're not going to read their Bible here in Austin, Texas, probably many people, but they're going to watch you. My daughter just got saved. She's just turned 25. Just got saved. I have four other children. They're not saved. Guess what? I said, Melissa, you are now the Bible to them. They're going to be watching you and how you live. If every step is not right in their eyes, they're going to note that. Don't be a stumbling block to them. But, you know, I don't have to give a whole lot of instruction. because I believe she is saved. And the Lord is working in her life. And I see the changes. And I see the attitude differences that she has. And that's how it should be with all of us. What is legalism? Legalism is when men come in between you and God. And you have allowed things to take the place of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in your life and giving you those earnest desires to be obedient and show your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul says, Lord, what would you have me to do? That should be the response of a Christian. We don't have to give out a bunch of rules. Now that you're saved, go to church every Sunday, read your Bible, sing songs, etc., etc. We don't have to tell them that. It just comes with a new birth. That's what real liberty is. Liberty doesn't mean when Jesus says, "In the truth shall make you free," that you can go out and do whatever you want. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to walk under His Lordship by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and by the feeding of the Word of God. And then we'll know the gentle guidance of the Lord, our shepherd, guiding us and His under-shepherd, just following in line and gently helping the flock of God to go along. I think that's real New Covenant teaching, don't you, brothers and sisters? I think that's a doctrine of the Bible. I think that's a teaching of the New Testament and something that we can't emphasize enough. And I'm glad that people don't have to depend on me to be the supreme example or to be the Holy Spirit to them or the Word of God to them. If they've got Christ in them, the hope of glory, then I'm confident that God is going to do a work in them, that they are going to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that they will be a good example to people around them, and that others will take knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Blessed God and Father, we give you praise and worship, honor and glory and thanksgiving for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, O God, for your great salvation. Thank you for your mercies in converting our lives. And Jesus, as you said, the truth shall set you free. O God, we give you praise and thanks that we've been set free from the bonds and chains that sin had upon our lives. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to go on for you in ways that would bring glory and honor to yourself. Help us, O God, to feed on the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to know what it means to be led by the Spirit and to sense your power working in us those things that are pleasing in your sight. So, Father, we give you the praise and the honor and glory. And for any, Lord, that are in this room that don't know you, Lord, we pray that their hearts might be subjected by the Holy Spirit to the Lordship of Christ, that they would come to Calvary, drawn by His Spirit, and behold a Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, that, Lord, you would open the eyes of their understanding, that they would see the deep, deep love of Jesus, and that, Lord, you would give them eyes to behold Him in a way that will transform their lives. We pray this all, Father, in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.